thine eyes, and thou shalt write. Continue reading in the New Testament, Acts chapter 18, 1 through 11. Acts 18, 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall sit on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God bless the reading of his precious word. We'll now read the form for the administration of baptism. You can find that on page 126, the back of the Psalter. Principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. When we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony, that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, So are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion, that therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Our text this morning is from Acts 18, the verses that we read, verses 1 through 11. We continue to pick up in our series on Acts. And if you remember, we left Paul in Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the Greek and Roman world. Athens had three idols for every person living in the city, 30,000 idols for 10,000 people. Paul there presented the case for knowing God to the Athenians. He saw the altar there to the unknown God, and he reasoned with them, and he presented to them the God of the Scriptures, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. It was difficult going in Athens because Paul met many intellectual objections to the gospel there. And yet we see there was fruit on his labors in Athens. Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others believed in Jesus Christ. They were saved by the grace of God. So all was not lost as Paul left Athens. But he leaves Athens and he comes to Corinth. And if Athens was the intellectual center of the Greek and Roman world, Corinth was the sensual center of the Greek and Roman world. Sometimes we think that our culture exemplifies debauchery and sexual sin. We get discouraged. We say we live in the worst of times, but beloved, there's nothing new under the sun. Corinth was a place where you could buy every single kind of sin and pleasure imaginable. There's nothing new. It's apparent from the history and archaeology of the city, but it's also apparent from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. He lists all the sins some of these believers at Corinth had been engaged in, and he says, such were some of you. They've been rescued by Christ from a life of sensuality and sexual sin. So it tells us that there's nothing new under the sun, but it also tells us that the gospel is able to overcome intellectual objections, and it's able to overcome the pleasure or emotional argument that we so often face in our day. This feels good. This is who I am. Who are you to tell me how to change? This is how I feel in my own body, in my own mind. The gospel doesn't speak to that, does it? Well, yes, it does. And just as we find the gospel changing hearts and minds in Athens, it changes hearts and minds in Corinth. We need to remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, unto those who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. This is what Paul's contention is all along as he's going to preach to the Athenians, to the Corinthians, to those in Macedonia, to those in Ephesus, wherever he goes. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't matter what your objections are. But as Paul faces these intellectual challenges, as he faces these sensual arguments, these emotional arguments, these pleasure arguments, he becomes discouraged. There are times in the life of gospel workers where they become discouraged because of a lack of response to the gospel, because of opposition to the gospel. I'm going to make an appeal this morning. Sometimes your pastors don't always have it all together. Sometimes we struggle. Every Sunday we have to come up here with a message. But to come up with that message can be a struggle at times. By God's grace, there always is a message, because the message isn't contingent upon us. But there are struggles in the life of the ministry. Your pastors have clay feet. Your pastors sometimes have feeble hearts, sometimes have weak minds. There is that reality in the gospel ministry. But that reality is not only in the gospel ministry, is it? It's also for parents. We bring our children to baptism with optimism, knowing that God is a God of grace, a God of power, able to change the hearts of our children. But it doesn't change the fact that sometimes we face opposition in our own minds and hearts. We look at the culture around us and we wonder, how in the world are we going to raise our children in this culture? We face discouragement as we begin, and as our children start reaching the teenage years and they start asking questions and challenging us, and becomes difficult and discouraging. Even in their adult years, they come against us. They challenge our beliefs even. We say, who is sufficient for these things? As pastors, we stand right there with you. It's a common experience for those who are engaged in sharing the gospel that we face discouragements. But discouragements do not have the last word, do they? It's the word of God that has the last word, the final word. It's the word of God that speaks into our lives as pastors, as parents, as those who are engaged in volunteering and ministries of the church and in personal evangelism in whatever form and shape that takes. Paul approached his ministry in Corinth in weakness. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he writes to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we are pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul wasn't a super apostle. Your pastors aren't super pastors. And you as parents aren't super parents. You're not super evangelists. We face discouragements in life, don't we? As we seek to bring the gospel to others. But it's broken vessels that God uses to bring the gospel to others. And so we see encouragements that God gives to Paul in bringing the gospel. Encouragements to us this morning as we engage in the task of parenting, of personal evangelism, of volunteering in the ministries of the church, in preaching Sunday by Sunday, in pastoring the congregation, and all these things. The Lord brings us encouragements this morning. We find those encouragements coming to Paul as he's working hard, as he comes to Corinth. He turns back to making tents. We'll come back to that in a moment. But as he comes to Corinth, he's already discouraged. But as he arrives there, he meets a couple, two Jewish people, Aquila and Priscilla, Verse 2, we find that they've also just arrived in Corinth because they've been pushed out of Rome by Emperor Claudius. Historians tell us that they were, these Christians, these Jewish Christians were pushed out of Rome because of the instability they brought into the Roman Empire because of Crestus. Also a play off the name Christ. They were accused of constant disturbances and the instigation of Crestus. It's most likely a reference to Christ. And so these are Jewish Christians who come to Corinth. The gospel has already reached Rome by word of mouth, by others who had come to Rome and brought the gospel there. The name of Christ has already been named in Rome. And so these two Jewish believers in Christ come to Corinth. And Paul comes to Corinth. He comes into their home and there's a place of fellowship there. They have a commonality in the gospel. He finds fellowship with them in the gospel and in their shared interests of trade and tent making. But what this underscores is God's providence. And he provides two fellow workers for Paul in Corinth as he comes to bring the gospel in a difficult place. Paul writes later in Romans 16:3 of Aquila and Priscilla and describes them as helpers in Christ Jesus. Paul sets to work making tents with them, and as they worked, they were no doubt able to encourage one another in the gospel, in the work of the ministry. So, beloved, we can never place too high of a premium on the communion of the saints, on the fellowship that we have with one another in the church. Here we see that God provides encouragement in the midst of the hard work of sharing the gospel with the fellowship of others. The work of the ministry, whatever form and shape that takes in our lives, is never a solo effort. God provides encouragement through fellow workers in the gospel, the communion of the saints. This is a pattern, isn't it, in the New Testament? When Jesus sent out the 70, how did he send them? Not one by one, but two by two. As a form of encouragement, as a form of establishing the truth in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In Luke 10, you can read about that. Paul and Barnabas went out on the first journey. Then Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke joined them later as he writes the book of Acts. And now the Lord encourages Paul through Aquila and Priscilla as Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up for him with him in Corinth. And so we need to understand that the work of the ministry is not a solo effort. God provides fellow workers to come alongside us to encourage us in the work of the ministry. Within the family context, we have each other as parents to encourage one another in the work of raising our children. We have grandparents who encourage us in the work of raising our children. We have a church family who encourages us in the work of raising our children. There's the African proverb, it takes a village to raise a family. It takes a church to raise a covenant child, doesn't it? It's an encouragement that God gives to us this morning, that he provides fellow workers in this work to lean on for wisdom and encouragement. How can I approach my children when they enter into teenage years? You know, my son's going through this right now. How did you deal with your son when he was that age? Encouragements. Just yesterday, we had one of the speakers given a workshop on family worship, giving encouragements to the men of the congregation to speak to their families. It's a fellow worker. A fellow encourager that God provides for us. We have the Christian community at our backs as we raise our children. As pastors, evangelists, those who engage in informal ministry, it's vital that we have that same encouragement to continue to press on in the work of the ministry on the front lines. Why is it so important that we have encouragement in bringing the gospel? Whether it's in the family context, whether it's in the church context. Because one of Satan's strategies is to single out the sheep, to separate them from the main flock, and to pick them off one by one. If Satan can get us to do work in a solo fashion, we'll soon get discouraged. We'll soon get swallowed up. And Satan will win the day. And so encouragement in the work of the ministry, in the work of parenting, in the work of evangelism is vital. And so Paul receives Aquila and Priscilla from the kind hand of God. In the midst of all this, the Lord also provides financial means for Paul to continue his ministry in Corinth. This comes in the form of work in Paul's craft of tent making. Now, we often hear the expression, don't we, that the one who has put his hand to the plow and looks backwards is not worthy. It's often applied to the work of the ministry, that if a minister returns back to the work of manual labor or to the work that he used to do, he disqualifies himself from the work of the ministry. That's not true in Paul's case, and it's not always true in the case of ministers who are bivocational. Some might be tempted to think that Paul was being diverted from his work of the gospel in making tents. But the opposite is actually true. His tent making provided the means for him to continue bringing the gospel at Corinth. Here again, we see the reality of life in the ministry. Paul makes tents in verse 3. In addition to making tents, he's in the synagogue. He's reasoning with the Jews, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. The Lord provides for Paul so that he'll not have to be dependent on the Corinthians. In fact, we need to read these verses with the epistles to the Corinthians in the background. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:9, "And when I was present with you and wanted or lacked, I was chargeable to no man. I wasn't dependent on anyone," he's saying. "For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied." So Silas and Timothy come with a loved gift from Macedonia. We'll see that in a moment. "And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so I will keep myself." Paul did not want to be obligated to the Corinthians as he brought the gospel to them. He worked hard. The Lord provided the means he needed to sustain himself and to continue the work of the ministry in Corinth. The church of Macedonia offered a love gift so that Paul could continue the work in Corinth unabated. The Lord provided financial means for Paul to continue the work of the ministry. And so we must never look down on a bivocational pastor who's engaged in the hard work of ministry as well as in providing for his family and himself. In fact, statistics tell us that 32% of all full-time pastors in the United States are engaged in bivocational ministry, working to sustain their families and engaged in the full-time work of the ministry. Imagine the strain that puts on these men as they're engaged in this work. But Paul continues. And as that gift comes in from Macedonia, he ceases, as it were, to make tents, and he's suddenly preoccupied with preaching and the Word of God, as we read in verse 5. He's pressed in the Spirit, fully occupied in the Word and with preaching, and he goes out and gives himself fully again to the work of the ministry as the financial means come in. And so again, we see the providence of God in providing the means for the work of the kingdom to be established and to grow. That's a word to us as well, isn't it? Not just to pastors. There's no disconnect between working hard and earning a living on the one hand and spreading the gospel on the other. Just because we work hard all day doesn't excuse us from bringing the gospel to our children and to others. But it's a helpful reminder and encouragement for busy young families. Our diligent daily work supports our work of gospel ministry in the home. We feed our families, we clothe our families. We work hard for them with our hands and with our minds. That's a good thing. But that work sustains the ministry of the gospel in the home. We come home tired. We come home to minister to our wives and to our children, to bring the gospel to them. That's the perspective we need to have as we raise our families in this world. The moment that work takes precedence over ministering to our families, we've lost our gospel priorities as families. So there's this principle at work, that hard work sustains gospel ministry in the home and in the church. Your work supports the work of the kingdom on a wider scale. That's a beautiful reality that's often lost in the giving of our tithes and offerings to the Lord. As Paul received that love gift from the church in Macedonia, he was no doubt grateful that he could go back and devote himself fully to the work of the ministry. Your pastors are grateful for your sustaining us in the work of the ministry so that we don't have to go out and work in addition to ministering to you. We are grateful for your generosity, not just for us, but for the work of the kingdom, for raising our children in the fear of the Lord as a community of faith. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes hard work, it takes generosity to do that. You see, our work sustains the spread of the gospel. There's no disconnect. They work closely together, and we need to remember that. What we have here in our church is a tremendous blessing, something we should never take for granted, beloved. You have been a tremendous help in the spread of the gospel. That's an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to the consistory, and it's an encouragement to the entire church body as it's spread around the world. As Paul receives these helps and encouragements in Corinth, he's able to be fully occupied in the scriptures and in preaching. Verse 5 describes it as Paul being pressed in his spirit. There's a fervor, a zeal that's evident as Paul devotes himself more fully to the spreading of the gospel. He immerses himself in the word. He's driven from within, as it were, constrained by the love of Christ, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul witnesses to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Consistent with his usual pattern, he begins with the synagogue. He goes to the people of the covenant and he brings the gospel to them. He begins at home, but he doesn't remain at home, does he? He spreads out in concentric circles. We see that happening in the book of Acts. The gospel begins, as it were, in Jerusalem, spreads to Samaria, and spreads to Galilee, and continues to spread into the Roman Empire. That's the pattern that Paul follows. He begins at home and moves out in circles of influence. Paul's method is instructive for us. In sharing the gospel and witnessing of Christ to the unsaved, he encourages us, in fact, to begin at home. He calls us as fathers and mothers to do this with zeal and fervor, to give ourselves, as it were, to the ministry of the gospel in raising our children and bringing the gospel, showing Christ to them, pointing them back to Christ again and again, pointing them to Christ from the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to them as the Word of God that is able to make them wise into salvation. This is a zeal and fervor and dedication that we are to show as teachers, as preachers, as elders, deacons, Sunday school workers, Heritage Hill outreach speakers and volunteers, as we engage in personal evangelism wherever we do so. Reasoning and making the case for Christ from the Word. This gives us focus and priority in preaching Christ. The time is urgent to call others to faith in Christ. That's what Paul is reminding us. There's this urgency about the ministry of the gospel in all its shapes and forms and contexts that demand us to preach Christ, to teach Christ with urgency, to call others to faith in Christ, to call our children to faith in Christ. Paul's spirit is pressed. It's stirred up within him. He devotes himself to the word to see souls led to Christ. It's an encouragement for us to do the same, to be engaged in the word with fervor, to use the blessings that God has provided for us, the encouragements, the fellowship of one another, to continue bringing the gospel with fervency, with urgency, because we live in a day and age in which souls need to be saved. How do the psalmist term it? Lord, is it not time for thee to work, for they have made void thy law? That's the reason for our diligence and for our fervor. We're encouraged to it this morning. In the midst of our hard work, but also in the midst of gospel rejection, and this is really where the rubber hits the road, this is really where we need the encouragements to bring the gospel. Paul met opposition at home. This shouldn't surprise us. That natural heart without Christ is resistant to the claims of Christ and the gospel. The natural heart this morning will not yield to Christ apart from the Spirit, breaking that heart down and bringing one to faith in Christ. In a sense, what we're about to hear prepares us for rejection. Doesn't set us up for rejection, it prepares us for the rejection that we might meet in the home and outside the home. Verse 6 highlights the solemnity of bringing the gospel and hearing the gospel, both of these things. Both function as realities in the spread of the gospel. We read there, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. What's happening here? They are resisting the gospel. In fact, they are working against the gospel. They're blaspheming. They are cursing. They're becoming antagonistic to the gospel, even to the point of violence. What does Paul do? Does he continue preaching? No, he shakes his raiment. He shakes his cloak. It's a symbolic gesture of divine judgment upon those who reject the gospel. He did it earlier in the book of Acts, shaking the dust from his sandals as he left one city. Symbolic of divine judgment coming upon those who flat out reject the gospel. Paul declares himself clear of their blood because he has faithfully proclaimed the gospel to these people who rejected it. He pointed out the way of salvation, and they laughed, they mocked, and they cursed. And he says he's going to the Gentiles, to the Greeks from now on. This is a pivotal point in Paul's ministry, as he moves from the Jews now to the Greeks. There's encouragement and warning in these words this morning. For those who faithfully preach the gospel, there's encouragement for pastors, for teachers, for elders, deacons, parents, for young people. When you faithfully teach and preach and live the gospel, there is no need to worry about the effects of such ministry resting upon your shoulders. Yes, there's that burden for souls. But if there's constant and outright rejection of the gospel, and if you faithfully brought the gospel and you faithfully modeled the gospel, that is no longer your responsibility. Their rejection is not your responsibility. Their rejection is their responsibility, subjecting themselves, in a sense, to divine judgment. So there's an encouragement to continue faithfully preaching and teaching and living the gospel within the home, whatever context you live. I know some parents struggle with this. You feel responsible for your children. You feel your inconsistencies, your faults, and your failures. If I only had done more, if only I'd said this, if only I'd shown more mercy and grace to them. Let me ask you this. You brought the gospel to them, didn't you? As broken as you are, you brought the gospel faithfully. The rejection is not ultimately upon you. The rejection is upon them. It's hard, but it's an encouragement as well, isn't it? That God's word will not return to him void. The word is clear. When someone rejects the gospel, it is their own responsibility. If you're rejecting the gospel this morning, sitting here, it is your responsibility. And that's the warning to you. There's the very real possibility that you are inviting divine judgment upon yourself by rejecting Christ. Can you go home and live with that thought? That at the display of grace this morning in the sacrament of baptism, you can go unmoved towards Christ. In fact, the only movement you feel is hatred towards Christ. That's a serious thing if that's how you're living. Maybe it's not even in your heart, but it's in the way you're living. Living like the Corinthians. It's a solemn thought that you're subjecting yourself to divine judgment if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reading the epistles to the Corinthians, again, we get this fuller understanding of what's going on here. Behind the background of verse 6, we have the words of Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians 2:16. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? That's the reality every time we bring the gospel, every time we stand up here and preach, every time we share the gospel in personal evangelism, we share the gospel in the home. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. It's an encouragement that we are not responsible for others who reject the gospel, even though it hurts, even though it's a burden. Paul says he's free of their blood, he's clean, because he's preached to them Christ. He's pointed to them the way of salvation. And it's a solemn reality if you are rejecting the gospel this morning. An indication. If you remain in unrepentant sin, you're inviting the judgment of God upon yourself. One day, you'll give an account for what you heard. One day, I will give an account for what I have said from this pulpit. One day, as parents, we will give an account for the gospel that we spoke to our children, and will we say, I am free of the blood of my children. I am free of your blood because I declare to you Savior. solemn. Extremely solemn to preach and to hear. But there's further encouragement in this sad episode of unbelief and rejection. Paul moves from the synagogue to the house of a man named Justus, a man who worshiped God, a man who believed in God. His home was close to the synagogue. Indicates that Paul, though he moved away from the Jews at that point, still close to the synagogue, and indeed, there were some within the synagogue who heard what Paul said. The ruler of the synagogue, a religious elite, comes and is saved as a result of Paul's ministry there, a man named Crispus. What joy there must have been to have this man and his entire household baptized, to see them come to faith, to see them brought into the covenant of grace that day. What further joy there must have been as more and more are added to the church at Corinth. We read in verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Paul was on the move, but God, we could say, was also on the move. Paul left the Jews at that point, but God hadn't necessarily left the Jews. He brought in this man Crispus, and he brought others into the church. What a beautiful encouragement that reminds us that God blesses the means as we bring the gospel. We don't know what plants might spring from the seeds that we sow as we speak the gospel. In spite of rejection on humanity's part, God continues his work. He's as willing now as he was then to raise dead sinners to life. There might be some of you this morning who have rejected the gospel in the past. But God will not let you go. He's on the move. Spurgeon said it this way, "The hound of heaven will pursue you." Don't ignore the Lord this morning. He's working on your heart. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ before it's too late. Here's another encouragement. We never know what will happen when we spread the seed of the word to our children, to our family members, to our spouses who don't know Christ, to the spiritually lost that we encounter in our daily lives. God is still on the move. He still calls sinners this morning again to submit to King Jesus. God will have a church in Athens. He will have a church in Corinth. And he will have a church in Grand Rapids. And he will continue to grow that church. He calls us to be faithful. In the midst of great weakness, in spite of opposition. So let's never measure our success by the strength of the opposition. But let us remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. There is hope for sinners this morning. For sinners here who have never believed. For sinners outside of these walls who have never heard the gospel. God is on the move. So let's not judge the results of the gospel based on the opposition. Let's keep looking for fruit. That was what marked Barnabas, wasn't it? When he went to Antioch to look, to observe what was going on there, he looked for fruit. Let's not be afraid of the opposition, but let's look for fruit that God is working. And there's encouragement in the midst of faithful teaching. We'll summarize this for the sake of time. We find Paul teaching and preaching the word as it focused on Christ and him crucified, not in the words of man's wisdom, as he said in 1 Corinthians 1, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. As Paul is there at Antioch, God comes to him in a vision in these verses. Verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." Here's the antidote to fear. This hooks into last Sunday morning's message, doesn't it? What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What's the answer to the fear of rejection, to the fear of opposition, to the fear of our own weakness, to the fear of our own lack of words and eloquence? What's our answer to the fear of man, to the fear of fruitlessness, to the fear of rebellious children? The answer is this: don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. Continue to faithfully speak the word of God into the lives of the lost. Persist in preaching the gospel to these little ones. That's what God uses. This is the means that God uses to bring them to faith. God is in control. He'll not let his word fall to the ground. God is with you. That's what he promises. The presence of God is the answer to fear in evangelism. It's the answer to fear in all of life. Wherever you spread the word and sow the seed, the Lord is there. The Reformation taught that when we speak the word is accompanied with the Spirit. The Spirit makes the word effectual in the hearts of those whom God has chosen from eternity to believe. We don't know who those are, but God calls us to be faithful in bringing the word. Fear not, for I am with you. This is God's answer to fear in evangelizing our children and whatever might happen in their lives. In this vision, God gives an answer to fruit, to fruitlessness. Are we ever worried about fruit in the spiritual lives of our children, in the lives of our parents, our peers, our spouses, fellow workers? Are we worried about their spiritual fruit? Listen to what the divine answer is to that. Paul faced fears that he was in Corinth for nothing. But God says to him, I have much people in this city. The sovereign electing purposes of God drove and fueled the evangelism of the Apostle Paul. The sovereignty of God stands in sharp relief to the unbelief of the Corinthians in general. Last week, we heard a message, or 2 weeks ago, we heard a message about how evangelism is founded upon election. I encourage you to go back and listen to that message and take these words that God speaks to Paul here as well, similarly. Paul didn't have to worry about the fruit, but the Lord assured him that he had much people there. This encouraged Paul to continue there for a year and a half. It's another encouragement to persist in sowing the seed of the gospel in our families, in our church, in the city. God has much people in this city. You know, God has just shown us this morning that there are three more candidates in this congregation that need to be evangelized. It doesn't guarantee that all of our children, one for one, will be saved, but it does encourage us to persist in setting Christ forth before them, because these are the means that God uses in saving sinners. Our words brought in our weakness is what God uses. That fruit will not be realized unless we are faithful in teaching and preaching and modeling the gospel. So let's continue being encouraged from the Word of God. You say, well, there's so much ignorance, there's so much challenge. Well, the answer to ignorance of Christ is the word of the gospel. Paul continued in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them in verse 11. It's the word that God uses to bring to saving faith. What does Paul say in Romans 10? How shall they hear except a preacher goes to them? I'm a preacher by calling. But all of you are preachers by calling as well. Maybe not in the formal sense. We're called to teach the word in our spheres of responsibility. The word of God is the most potent force in all the world, able to change the hearts of these little babies that were baptized this morning, able to change the hardest heart, able to forgive the worst sin. It's the power of God into salvation. It contains the gospel. It contains Christ. You have heard the word this morning. It's an encouragement to persist in bringing the word wherever we are, leaving the results to God and His faithfulness. The word gives warning and puts on notice those who refuse to trust in Christ this morning. Beloved, let us heed this word for ourselves, for our children, for our church, for our community. Let us come together in fellowship and communion and beseech the Lord of the harvest for eternal and lasting fruit upon our labors. No matter what the conditions, no matter what the circumstances, let's pray together collectively that God would grow this church spiritually, numerically. The name of Christ will be exalted in this place, for He is worthy. Let's continue then, looking to Him and sowing the seed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt encourage us in this great task, bringing the gospel wherever we are called to do so. Thy word would bring forth much fruit, that Thy church would grow and prosper. Thou wilt not leave us. Lord, we beseech Thee that Thy Spirit would work amongst us once more, powerfully, effectually, reviving and quickening, bringing to life those who are dead, bringing to life in Christ Jesus, shaking those who are backslidden, bringing them back to their place in Christ, encouraging Thy people this morning, Thy children, to continue to sow the seed. Thou art the Lord of the harvest. Send us forth, Lord, as reapers, that we would see Thy gospel flourish, even in the day and age in which we live. Help us to be faithful in speaking and living out of Christ. Be with those who have rejected Thee, who are still rejecting Thee, actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Arrest them this morning. Bring them to terms with Christ and convert them and use them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.